The reading is taken from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, to be found on page 1089 in the Church Bible. John 20, 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and the side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Amen.
Well, let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we look at these things that are written, that indeed by your grace we may believe, that we may believe in Jesus, and that by your grace we may indeed have life in his name, for we ask it in his name. Amen. My most vivid Easter memories as I grew up are all associated with weekends away that I had with a church youth group that I was a member of. The Easter house party, as it was called, was really the highlight of the year. There were lots of games and activities. The program was packed. Each day, though, there were two short meetings in which the Bible was taught. We went through the Christian message once again. There's also the kind of ongoing battle as to whether or not we'd really go to bed at night. But happy days and happy memories for me. But one thing I remember is that Easter Sunday always had a special feel about it. Certain things pointed to that. Everyone on Easter Day just dressed a little bit more smartly. There were greetings of Happy Easter as we saw one another in the morning. There was a kind of a hushed excitement about the day, a sense that it was a special day. And I don't know if this is actually true, but my memory is it did always seem that the sun was shining on Easter Day. But I have one particular memory I want to mention, and that is of a song. I remember in one of our morning meetings, one of the youth group leaders saying that there was a particular song that summed up Easter. We didn't sing it. It was played to us Now, I don't remember the artist. I know someone's going to come and remind me afterwards. But the title of the song and the main lyric was very simple. You for me. You for me. On a hill outside a city. You for me. And those three words really express a Christian's feeling about Easter. If you're a Christian, then those words, or something like it, will be words that you have echoed with gratitude in your heart many times. They go to the heart of what we believe happened at Easter, that Jesus, as he was fixed to a Roman cross and as he died, that it wasn't an accident of history, but he was standing in our place. He died taking God's judgment on himself for our sin, so that we might be saved and know God's forgiveness. So Christian people look to the cross of Christ and they praise God as they say, you for me. There are, however, many who would say that in thinking that we've got it wrong. There are people who reject the notion that Jesus was punished for our sin, the idea of penal substitution, as it's called. Penal substitution, being punished in our place. Now, that rejection is not new. It's been a feature of liberal theology for about 150 years. But what is new, I think, is for a rejection of penal substitution to be turning up in evangelical Christianity, which is interesting because it used to be a feature that marked out evangelical Christianity. Last year, about this time last year, a book came out called The Lost Message of Jesus. And it was written by Steve Chalk. Now, he's quite well known, a renowned speaker. He appears on TV. He was founder of the Oasis Trust, which works very closely with other sort of names in the evangelical world, Spring Harvest, Youth for Christ, Salvation Army. He's someone who has inspired a great number in their faith. He's someone who, in many ways, would seem to represent mainstream evangelical Christianity. Yet in his book, he views penal substitution as unnecessary and offensive. He describes it as a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense that he hasn't even committed. This, he says, is morally dubious and in total contradiction to the statements that God is love. Now, Steve Chalk isn't the only person to be saying these things. Maybe he's just the highest profile. But in what he says, there are really two objections going on. The first one is he's saying that we've missed the point. We've missed the point. In other words, that this isn't the Bible's message. Rather, the Bible's message is that God is love, and everything that you need to know about God is contained in that simple assertion, God is love. So we've missed the point, he and others would say, by saying that God is angry because of our sin, that his righteous anger needs to be satisfied, that punishment is necessary. No, we've missed the big message that God is love. In other words, they're saying that we haven't really understood the Bible properly. The second objection is that it's actually not right. It's just not right for one person to be punished for the offenses of another. It's just not acceptable. For God to punish his own son instead of us is morally outrageous. Well, we're going to address those two objections this evening. And really, we're answering two important questions about whether Jesus was punished in our place. Is it there? Is that really what the Bible teaches? And then, is it right? Is it actually right? And we're going to do that by looking at one verse. We wanted to have this Easter reading, but we're going to be turning to a verse in Romans chapter 4. So if I could ask you to turn to page 1132, 1132. And we're looking at Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Let me read. Paul says, "He," that is Jesus, "he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, we're going to learn two things this evening. I spent a bit of time this week trying to think of sort of snappy headings, but given that I really struggled, and also given that it's more useful for us to have the Bible in our minds, I settled for these. So my first heading is, "He was delivered over to death for our sins." In the interest of suspense, I'll save the second one for a little bit later on. So we're answering the question, is this really what the Bible teaches, that Jesus was punished in our place? Well, what we read here in the first half of the verse is a plain statement that he died in our place. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Now just look at those words a little bit more closely and notice some things. Notice how God's initiative, God the Father's initiative, is emphasized. He was delivered over. He was handed over. In no sense should we think that Jesus' death was an accident. People sometimes think that. They view it as a tragic death. For a man to be cut down in his prime when he'd only just started his ministry, barely 3 years in. What a shame. What a waste. What a pity that circumstances seem to run out of control, that he should die as the innocent victim of some sort of misunderstanding. The Bible will not let us hold that view. In fact, it will not let us say anything less than that it was God's eternal plan to hand over his son. It was a deliberate act of God to deliver him over to death. That's not to say that Jesus was forced into something that he didn't want to do, that he had no say in the matter. No, he deliberately went to the cross. That's very clear in the Gospels. But he did so in obedience to the Father's will. "Your will be done," he prayed in Gethsemane. Now, that God would do such a thing, that he would hand over his son, is that a contradiction of the statement that God is love? Well, not at all. What does probably the most famous verse in the Bible say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." It is because God loves the world, it's because he's a loving God, that he gave his one and only son. That's why we can never doubt God's love for us. It's often a sign of great love, isn't it, when one person gives something very valuable over. Not necessarily very expensive, but a gift of great value. Something very precious or something unique. Well, God gave his one and only son. Not to us, but for us. He gave him for us. He deliberately handed him over to death. That's very clear here. The Father's initiative, his plan, and his initiative in handing him over. But also very clear is the substitution bit. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Just hear what Paul is saying. We can look at it from two different sides, from Jesus' side and from ours. So first, let's look at Jesus' side. He was delivered over to death by God. Now, as the story of the Bible unfolds, we learn that if God gives someone over to death, then it is a clear sign that they are being punished for sin. Here's a little fragment of the Bible we might not know so well. It's a little fragment of the Levitical law describing punishment for serious crimes. So this is from Leviticus 20. Let me read. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, he must be put to death. Both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And so it goes on. God's people at that time, given over to death because of these acts of profound rebellion against God and his word. And so here in Romans, as we find someone delivered over to death, we know that sin is being punished. The worst kind of rebellion, in fact. Yet note, it is not his. Look again. He was delivered over to death for our sins. It was the profound rebellion, but the profound rebellion found in our hearts. The rebellion expressed in countless constant thoughts and words and actions, for which he was put to death, facing the judgment of God. Or look at it from our end. Just the first half of the verse really only tells us one thing about us, doesn't it? It implies that we are sinners. We are rebels in God's world. Well, in his letter to the Romans, Paul has already told us about God's verdict on sinners. Just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, where Paul lists a number of different ways that our sinfulness is manifested. It's a striking list because we're all in there somewhere. Let me read from verse 29. He says, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." But then look at the verdict in verse 32. "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death." That is God's verdict on us. We deserve death. Sinners deserve death. But when we turn back to Romans 4:25, we find that someone else has taken our place. Death came, but it came to him. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Those who are familiar with the Old Testament will doubtless hear in this verse echoes of a famous passage, Isaiah 53, that prophecy which looks forward to the rescue of God's sinful people through his suffering servant. And in these words, which really find their only fulfillment in Christ, we hear the same language of substitution. Let me read those verses. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." The idea of penal substitution isn't a minor theme appearing in just one or two verses. It is a major theme throughout the whole Bible. It's there in God's great rescue of his people from Egypt. Do you remember the night of the Passover when the lamb was slaughtered and the blood of the lamb was daubed on the doorposts of the Israelite houses? And then when the judgment of God came, killing the firstborn in all of the Egyptian households, the Israelite firstborn was saved because of the blood of the lamb that marked out their houses. It's also there in the temple sacrifices in the Old Testament, especially the Day of Atonement, when animals were slaughtered for the sins of the nation of Israel. It's there in Isaiah 53. It's in the Gospels, as Jesus says, that he drinks the cup of God's wrath against sin. And here in Romans, we see it again. By believing that, believing in penal substitution, that Jesus took the punishment we deserve, we are not missing the point. We are seeing the point. A friend of mine recently wrote a review of yet another book that tries to undermine the central place of penal substitution. And having pointed to a few flaws in the book, he summed up like this. I think he put it well. There is a readily recognizable central core to the scriptural witness on the atonement. It's very simple and very culturally transferable. Wrongdoing deserves punishment. The appropriate punishment for turning away from the living God is death. When the New Testament writers say that Christ died for us to give us life, they are therefore saying that he took the punishment we deserve in our place. To put it another way, he died as a penal substitute. It's not rocket science. It is there. It is there. And aren't you glad it's there? Aren't you glad it's there? Isn't it very good news for us, for simple people like you and me? It's great news for us to know that if we turn to Jesus, our sin has been punished. To know that God has taken our sin seriously, but it has been punished already on the cross. It's in the past. It has been dealt with. That's good for us to remember when we think of our sin today. Maybe you're conscious of a particular sin. Something is pressing hard on your conscience. Or maybe you feel just the general burden of ongoing sin. Habits you find it hard to put behind you. Resolutions you've made time and again, but you seem to see no progress. Well, in both cases, with specific sins and the general battle, well, both of those, they can be very wearing. Perhaps you're feeling down at the moment. I suspect that a great many of us may be feeling that. Well, what can we do to help ourselves and to help one another? Well, we could not do anything better than to dwell on this truth, that our sin has been paid for. It has been punished. All our sins, the ones that are troubling us at the moment, the ones that we'll commit tomorrow and next week. It's not as if we have to go to God again every time we sin. It's very good for us to confess our sins to him, but they have already been punished. Take heart from what God has done in Christ. It was his initiative in sending his son, and he also sent him to die in our place. We can look to the cross and we can say, "You for me." He was delivered over to death for our sins. Well, second heading, he was raised to life for our justification. He was raised to life for our justification. Now, justification is one of those Bible jargony words, isn't it? It means to be declared right with God. So Jesus was raised to life that we might be declared right with God. Now, this is an unusual verse because it connects our justification with the resurrection rather than with Jesus' death. But we'll avoid any confusion if we remember that the death and resurrection are very closely related. They're inseparable. And to put it simply, the resurrection just declares that Jesus' death has paid for our sins. It is a clear sign that the punishment has been paid. You may have heard this before, but I think that the most helpful illustration is of the prisoner. Imagine someone convicted of a serious crime and they're sentenced to a fixed term in prison. That is their punishment. And so they're put away for a long time. Well, later, how do we know that the punishment has been fully paid? When do we know that the punishment has been fully paid? Well, surely, it's when they come out. It's when they reappear. We know the sentence has been served. The crime has been paid for. And so it is with Jesus' resurrection. When he appears to his disciples on Easter Day, it is a clear sign that he has paid the full price for sins. If he hadn't paid the full price for sins, then he wouldn't have come back. The resurrection is a declaration that the cross was effective, and in particular that it was effective for us. It declares not just that God's solution to the problem of our sin works, but that it worked for us. Look at the verse again. It says, he was raised for our justification. His resurrection declares that we are righteous in God's eyes if we have trusted in his death. So again, if we are battling with our sin, if we are wearying of the fight, if we're especially conscious of sin, here is something else that should greatly encourage us. Not only has our sin been punished once for all, but God sees us as righteous. He sees us as perfectly acceptable to him. And if you find that idea, that God would see you as perfectly acceptable to him, especially when you know what you're like, well, just look at the evidence of that first Easter day. He was raised to life for our justification. If you remember, though, we're also addressing that second objection. I wonder if you remember that objection that questioned the morality of Jesus' death in our place. That one person should be punished for the sin of another. Even more, that an innocent man should be punished for the sins of all God's people. It's there, yes, but is it right? Is it right? Well, we could answer that in various ways. We could clarify the identity of Jesus. We could explain that he's not an innocent third party. Jesus wasn't just some whipping boy whom God takes it out on instead of us. Rather, Jesus came into the world as God the Son and became a man. When Jesus died, God was taking the punishment in himself. The one who was offended, the one who dictated what justice would entail, he declared that justice was satisfied on the cross. Jesus wasn't a third party being punished. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, this was God reconciling the world to himself in Christ. But I want to address the question of whether it's right, the morality of the cross, from this verse in Romans 4:25. And the point is this, that the resurrection proclaims that God himself wholeheartedly approved of Jesus' death for our sins. For Jesus, his perfect innocent son, to suffer death under his judgment, for Jesus to be punished in that way for our sins, was wholly acceptable to him. And he showed that by raising him from the dead. God has made it abundantly clear that he delights for our sins to be punished in Jesus. It gives him great pleasure. God always does what pleases him. He always does what pleases him. And therefore we know that he was pleased for Jesus to die in our place as our substitute. If it hadn't pleased him, then, well, he wouldn't have raised him from the dead. It wouldn't have happened in the first place. And that's good news too, isn't it? It's good to know that he delights to save his people, to save us in this way. I wonder if you've ever had someone help you out, someone who goes to an awful lot of trouble for you. They're very sacrificial in all that they do for you. But boy, do you know about it. You know, they're helping you, but they're doing so through gritted teeth, and you can almost hear them mumbling their resentment at the great lengths and all the trouble that they've gone to. Well, I wonder whether we sometimes imagine that God is a little bit like that, thinking that because he had to send his son to the cross to save us, that he resents us in some way for all of the trouble he had to go to, that he might retain a latent anger with us for making the cross necessary. We mustn't think of God in that way. He freely and willingly gave his son for our sins. And once our sins had been punished in him, he delighted to raise him from the dead. He delighted to raise him from the dead, to declare this glorious news of Easter time. That in him, our sin has been dealt with once and for all. And that through him, we can now rest in the knowledge that God views us as his dear, righteous children. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your mercy, for your goodness, for your wisdom, and the way you brought about our salvation through the death of Jesus in our place. We praise you for that great salvation. We pray that we may cling to him and cling to his work on the cross alone for our standing in your eyes. We praise you that you raised him from the dead. And may we be confident of that victory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.